This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're getting to the end of all of that discourse. Next week, we'll actually start the, it's often called the Passion of our Lord, Last Supper, arrest, trials, Garden of Gethsemane, those marvelous texts. But we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse tonight. And just by way of reminder, I have in your notes that this passage actually begins back in chapter 24, verse 3. And the way that I understand it is this, is that when the disciples ask, tell us when these things will happen, they're referring, of course, explicitly to the words of Jesus when he says, but I tell you the truth, that not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so I take Jesus answering the first question in verses 4 to 25, when will these things happen? In that section, it's distinct because Jesus gives specific signs. He gives warnings to the disciples based on those signs. And I believe, in essence, he gives a timetable that is within this generation. There is a total shift in focus when you get to 24:36, which I take to be Jesus answering then the second part of the question, which is what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. And of that, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Okay, so that's how I understand chapter 24 breaking down. To me, that structure makes a tremendous amount of sense. And so Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour of his parousia, of his return. And then what he does from 24:43 to 25:46 is he gives a series of parables that deal with his second coming. And all of these parables have common themes. So you have the parable of the faithful and evil slaves in 24:43 to 51. Then you have the parable of the 10 virgins, 25, 1 to 13, parable of the talents, 25, 14 to 30. And then the last passage, which is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, is not technically a parable, although there's metaphorical language used, obviously sheep and goats, right? But it's not a parable. But there are these repeated themes as Jesus talks about his second coming. These are the things that he repeatedly stresses in this part of the Olivet Discourse. First of all, nobody knows the day or the hour. Okay? So no matter what anybody says, no matter what dates are set, no matter what prognostications are made, they're all just wrong. The minute that somebody says they know when Jesus is coming back, they're just wrong. Okay? The second thing is Jesus continually there, because no one knows the day or the hour, then the second theme is this: be alert, be ready. Because you don't know when he's going to return, you need to be ready. You need to be on the alert. Now, what does that look like? That's the third theme, which is stewardship and busyness in the kingdom while the master is away. So how do we exhibit an alertness and a readiness for his return? We're focused doing the king's business while he is away, so that when he returns, he finds us doing what we are supposed to be doing. And then there is the theme of giving a final account on the last day. And all of these parables have that as a thrust. This last section focuses on that judgment. All right. So let's look at verse 31. Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The setting for the judgment is seen in verses 31 to 33. Jesus repeats the theme that we've already seen a few times in the Olivet Discourse, and that is when the Son of Man comes. But here it's very explicit, echoes back to chapter 16:26, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. All right. So this is the common theme in Scripture, and that is when our Lord Jesus returns, it's not going to be a secret thing. It's not going to be a hidden thing. It's going to be something that is absolutely fully manifesting His glory, so that every eye is going to see, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, because He's going to return and He's going to return with His full glory, so that all of the religious opinions of men will absolutely fall to the ground and mean nothing on that day, because Jesus will return as Son of God and Son of Man in the fullness of His person, in the fullness of His work, and in the fullness of His glory. And all of His angels with Him. And so there's going to be this enormous entourage, this angelic entourage, which, by the way, Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 that Jesus is going to return in flaming fire with all of His holy angels. Revelation chapter 14, Jesus is going to actually return with all of His holy angels. And so again, there's going to be this multitude of angelic beings. And of course, remember, angelic beings are not the little cherubs. They are these majestic, militaristic beings that are beings of power. And so I think it's interesting. Angels accompanied Jesus' first entrance into this world, right? But to a limited little group of shepherds, to the lowest rung of human society. But boy, they came, and they came with a song of glory, and they were exalting the Son of God. Now here, He comes with all of His holy angels, and it's not just going to be to a few shepherds. It's going to be to the entire world. It says He'll sit on the throne of His glory. And so the idea is He's coming back as both King and Judge. So remember, Jesus in the Great Commission says, what's the first thing He says in the Great Commission? 28:19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When the Lord Jesus returns, He's going to return in the full display of that authority as both King and Judge. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment over to the Son. And so the Son is exalted as the Judge. He returns in His full regal majesty. And then in verse 32, it says the nations are gathered and they are then separated. And so He's going to gather before Him all of the nations. This is, by the way, has echoes from Joel 3:2. And the idea is that this represents the final judgment. Now, when we think of nations, there's sometimes some strange ideas about what's happening here, as if nations themselves are going to be judged. And that's not the idea. And the word can sometimes be translated Gentiles. And the idea here, though, is the peoples of the earth are going to be gathered together, right? This is what the old timers used to call the great assize. This is the last day. This is the day in which everybody stands before the judge. So Don Carson says, as the gospel is preached to Gentiles as well as Jews, so also must all stand before the king. Then it says, and he shall separate them, and it's very explicit, one from the other. So the nations are gathered, and Jesus then begins to separate the individuals that have been gathered before him. And so here's all humanity standing before Christ as the judge, and the judgment that's going to take place begins to unfold as there is a separation that begins to happen. Now, Jesus describes the separation in a way that, by the way, echoes Ezekiel 34:17. So in ancient Israel, there would be through the day sheep and goats that would intermingle with each other. Okay? But at night, since the sheep could endure or tolerate colder weather and goats needed actually warmer weather, towards dusk, the shepherd would go out and he would start separating the sheep from the goats. Well, Jesus uses the imagery of this separation to actually indicate the separation that's going to happen at the judgment. He takes the sheep and he puts them on his right and the goats on his left. Now, there's two things that are important here. One is the metaphor of sheep and goats. All right. When we talk about sheep, this is a common biblical image for God's people. Right? My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. But there's not a lot of inherent virtue in sheephood. Okay? Right? There are reasons why sheep are metaphors for God's people. Okay? And I can think of a few right off the top of my head. One, sheep are not very bright. They need to be actually taken very good care of, or they will seriously harm or kill themselves. Okay? And so it's so natural. And then you've got the whole shepherd imagery. So Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel. Jesus is the good shepherd. And so that shepherd imagery translates very naturally into those who are his people are sheep. They're put on the right. The right hand is the place of honor. Now the goats. People can speculate as to why goats represent the wicked. I don't have much experience with goats other than going to the wildlife safari zoo south of Bandon, and they have all these goats, and these goats are nasty and they're mean, and you know, you're feeding them cones, ice cream cones, just the cone, or or stuff that you, and you hold your hand out and they're just nasty, and then they butt you. And so here's my kids when they're little getting knocked over by goats, you know. And so all I can think of is goats are just nasty, mean critters. And if you like goats, I'm sorry, but this is the metaphor Jesus uses for the wicked. All right. Now, they're actually on the left hand. Ariel doesn't like this. She's left-handed. She can't figure out why in the Bible the left hand is the place of shame and disgrace. But that's just the way it is. It's not even like third best, middle, right, then left. It's just not the place you want to be. So the right's the place of honor. That's where the sheep are gathered. The left is the place of disgrace. That's where the goats are gathered. Then the judgment begins. Now, what's interesting about the judgment is that the judgment doesn't go really according to the way that we think it typically should go. So the king actually then says to those on his right, that is to the sheep, listen to this, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so the king actually says these marvelously blessed words. First of all, you have this come. It's emphatic. It is, if we were to try to underscore the significance, we'd put it in bold, or we'd italicize it or underline it or put an exclamation point behind come. It is in a sense a hearty welcome. And so there's the king, there's the judge. He looks at those on his right and he says, you are absolutely welcomed into my kingdom. Come into my kingdom. Which, by the way, are the most important words you will ever hear. Nothing that could ever be said to you will surpass the importance of that simple word, come, blessed of my Father. Blessed of my Father. Those who had received favor from my Father. Those in the position of blessing from my Father. And then he says something that's very interesting, isn't it? Inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Make no mistake about it. Those that are on the right, those that are the sheep, those that are about to inherit the kingdom are there because of God's grace. They are those of whom it is said they were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. They are those of whom it is said you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is not of works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as the sheep are standing there and they're about to hear what they're about to hear, don't think for a minute that the sheep are getting all proud and looking more like peacocks than sheep because they're thinking, look at all the great stuff we did. They actually realize that they're sheep who have received God's favor, who are about to inherit a kingdom that had been prepared for them before they were even born. Okay. Now, the reasons for their entrance, very simple. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. And you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. What's interesting is that the word Jesus uses is, from what I can tell, almost always translated as just gathered. It's the word synago, which we get the word synagogue from. It's to go out and gather. And so the idea is not just you were a stranger and I gave you an invitation. It's you were a stranger and I gathered you. I brought you in. Okay? I didn't just extend an open-ended invitation. I actually brought you in. I was naked. Now, remember, in the ancient Near East, the idea of being naked is you're down to your undergarment. Okay? You have no clothing beyond your undergarment to protect you from the elements. And so I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick. And it's more than you just visited me. It's you cared for me. You cared for me. And I was in prison. And you came to me. Those that are on the right, the sheep, were people that met the three basic human needs. Apart from salvation, they met three basic human needs that people have: food, shelter, and companionship. They had an eye and a heart to those who were in need, and they met those needs. Now, put yourself in that position, because one of these days we will be in this position. There is the sheep at the right hand, and the king is saying, you're welcomed into the kingdom, and it's been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And here's why you're going to enter, is because I was hungry, I was thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison, and you took care of me. That's not exactly what they are expecting to hear. And the reason we know it's not what they're expecting to hear is because they are surprised by this. What they're surprised at is not that they're on the right. It's not that they're sheep. What they're surprised at is that when they did these things, Jesus said that they did them to him. That's what they're surprised at. Notice the question, Lord, when? Lord, when? Notice what they say. When did we see you hungry? When did we ever see you thirsty? When did we ever see you as a stranger? When did we ever see you sick? Or when did we ever see you in prison? They are surprised. Not that they're saved, but that their service was service to none other than Jesus himself. Understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that when you did these things, you weren't just doing them for me, you were doing them to me. And the sheep are standing there thinking, when did that ever happen? I think if I would have went and visited Jesus when he was sick, I would have remembered that. How can that be? Well, verse 40, the king answers. He says, and the king shall answer them, truly I say to you, to the degree that, or in so far as you did it, listen to this, to one of these brothers of mine who are the least. So who are the least of these brothers of mine? Well, there's different ideas. Probably one of the most common today is just anybody that's a needy person in the world. The early church, and really through the majority of church history, the least of these brothers of mine actually was seen to be very explicitly and specifically the apostles and missionaries. Some think it's just converted Jews during the tribulation, and the sheep are converted Gentiles during the tribulation. That's so narrow and so myopic in its perspective. I think when Jesus says these brothers of mine, the least of them, he's simply talking about those who are his disciples. Those who are his people. Remember, this is already the language that he's used back in chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. And so Jesus is saying, listen, when you actually feed a believer, when you give drink to a believer, when you give food and clothing and shelter to a believer, when you visit someone in prison, when you visit the sick, when you visit those that belong to me, you're doing that to me. Now, that does not rule out us doing those things to non-Christians. All right? Be very clear about that. How do we know that? Galatians 6:10, that we are to do what? We are to do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. All right? So, this is not overly popular, I suppose, but understand this. Christians do have a benevolence priority. And that is that we are to make sure that we meet the needs of our own first. Not to the exclusion of those outside of the kingdom. In fact, oftentimes that can be a means by which the gospel ends up being brought to a culture, brought to a village, providing clean drinking water, for instance, digging wells, doing those kinds of humanitarian efforts for those who are outside of the kingdom is a good thing. It's a right thing and it's an evangelistic thing. But that's not what Jesus is saying explicitly here. What he's saying explicitly here is that when you've done these things to those who are my brothers, that is those who are my disciples, those who belong to my family, you actually did it right to me. When we help a fellow Christian, we're serving Jesus in a way that is not true when we're serving a non-Christian. When we're serving a believer, we're serving the Lord Himself. You remember what Jesus says to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why? Why would Jesus say that? Because of the solidarity that exists between Jesus and his people. To harm his people is to harm him. To serve his people is to serve him. And so there they are, they're surprised, they're shocked. R.T. France, I love it. He says, whether they knew it or not, the people they've helped were associated with Jesus to such an extent that they could be said to be Jesus. And so what's happening here is that Jesus, as he sits on his glorious throne, is actually saying to the sheep on his right, is you've actually demonstrated your love to me, and you've demonstrated that the gospel has so transformed you that your good works have demonstrated where you stand and who you are and who you belong to. Don Carson very appropriately says the reason for admission to the kingdom in this passage is more evidential than causative. In other words, the list of things that they've done to the least of these brothers of mine are evidence of why they are entering the kingdom, not the direct cause of why they're entering the kingdom. And so there they are on that day. What is in view? What is in view on that day are their works. That's what's in view. The next picture is not nearly so encouraging. Then he will say to those, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so in the first section, they are included. They're brought into the kingdom. Here, these people are excluded from the kingdom. He then turns to those who are on his left. Now, you have no way of knowing exactly. And of course, Jesus is just giving us this broad overview. There are many other passages that talk about judgment. But here you can imagine, here he deals with the sheep and he gives them this incredible reward. And here are those on his left. They don't know what to expect at this point, understand. It's not as if they put two and two together and thought, oh, left hand. Or they put two and two together and say, hey, you know what? It looks like we're just a bunch of goats here. He's turned to those on his right and he's given a glorious inheritance. Now he turns to those on his left, and just as sure as the words, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world," are the most important words that you ever want to hear, so these next words are the words that you most definitely do not want to hear, because if you hear these words, there is actually no remedy for these words. There's no reprieve from these words. These words are the most terrifying words that you could ever possibly hear in your whole entire life. These words are worse than, "I'm sorry to say this, but you have cancer." These words are worse than, "I'm sorry to say your spouse was killed in a car accident." These words are worse than, "I'm sorry, but somebody stole your identity and you have absolutely no money." These words are worse than, "You're homeless." These are the worst possible words you could ever, ever hear. And they go simply like this: "Depart from me, cursed ones." Jesus has already told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that not everyone who says to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. I will say, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." These are the most terrifying. Depart from me. This is eternal departure. This is eternal expulsion. This is eternal exile. There is absolutely no sentence that is worse than this. And then notice, in contrast to "blessed of my Father," notice the contrast, "cursed ones." You have the blessed and you have the cursed. Now, there is definitely a difference in this next phrase. "Depart from me into the everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, we're going to see this at the end, so I'm not going to take any time on it, but just note this: eternal fire. All right? Eternal fire. Jesus says to the goats, the cursed ones, ones that not only were not under God's favor, but actually under God's judgment. That's what it is to be cursed, to be under God's judgment. Remember, in the covenant curses, in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, the ultimate covenant curse is exile from the land. Well, that, by the way, is what happened to Adam and Eve, was exile. It's what happened to Israel, exile. It's the curse. Okay? It's the curse. And so, for those who are redeemed, Jesus has done what? Redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us in our place. Okay? These are those who are cursed. They're about to be exiled forever into eternal fire. But notice the description here. In verse 34, Jesus says, "prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Here he says, what? "Prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, let me just say two things about this expression. This could just simply be a way of expressing the horror of hell. Okay. You're about to be exiled to eternal fire, the place that is so bad that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. The ultimate cosmic criminals. The ultimate felons in God's universe. That's the place you're going that's been prepared for them. So it could be, in a sense, just an expression of how bad hell is. And it certainly conveys that, doesn't it? Whereas the kingdom that's prepared for us before the foundation of the world is prepared in love and mercy and grace. Eternal fire is prepared for God's arch enemy and all of his rivals. Now, there could be something else here, and I don't know how far to take it. It could be a deliberate contrast with verse 34. So what I mean by that is those that are the sheep, those that are saved, they inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for them before the foundations of the world. Eternal fire, on the other hand, is prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the possibility is that the contrast may be implying that those who inherit the kingdom, inherited, of course, by sovereign grace, but make no mistake about it, those who are lost by their own doing, going to a place that was not initially prepared for them. The righteous are going to the place that's been prepared for them. The wicked are going to the place that's been prepared for the devil. In other words, if you so choose to align yourself with the devil, then your destiny will be the same as his. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. By the way, on the last day, nobody will be able to say, hey, I should be among the sheep, but I'm not among the sheep because God didn't choose me to be a sheep. That excuse won't fly on the last day. Everybody that perishes on the last day will perish because they are personally responsible and morally culpable for their own behaviors, their own decisions. Nobody will be able to point the finger at God and say, but you didn't. On that day, those who are lost will be lost by their own doing. Jesus then says, here's why you're excluded. Goats? I hungered and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Notice what is so interesting about this is Jesus is actually excluding them from the kingdom, casting them into eternal fire, not based on the fact that they were whoremongers or drug addicts or alcoholics. He's casting them into eternal fire on the basis of their sins of omission. You know, we categorize sin in such profoundly upside down ways. We have our list of really bad things, but I could guarantee you that if I were to go out and just survey the churches and just say, hey, you know, I'm conducting a survey and I would like for you to list the top 100 worst sins, I doubt it would be I didn't invite a stranger in. I don't think that would make, or I didn't give a thirsty person something to drink. For some reason, I just don't think that those would make our list of nasty sins. And yet Jesus says to the goats, here's why you're not coming into the kingdom. It's because what you didn't do. The accursed ones ask the very same question. Lord, when? If we had known it was you, we'd have given you a drink. If we'd have known it was you, I'd have shared a sandwich with you. If I'd have known it was you, I'd have risked getting infected and gone to visit you when you're sick. Jesus says, here's why you're excluded. Because you didn't do this, and when you didn't do it, you didn't do it to me. They said, well, we saw a lot of hungry people. When did we see you hungry? I can't help but to think of Keith Green's song. Some of you are old enough to remember Keith Green, who I believe was yesterday or day before, was the 32nd year of anniversary of his death. Sang a classic moving song called The Sheep and the Goats. He gets down to the end of the song. And he says, speaking on behalf of the goats, Lord, you weren't one of those creepy people that used to come to the door and knock, were you? And then in a grand crescendo, he bangs on the piano only like Keith Green could do. And he says, friends, the difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. So the king says, truly I say to you, to the degree insofar as you did not do it to one of the least of these, neither did you do it to me. Neither did you do it to me. You passed all those people by. Well, you didn't realize you were passing me by. You just made fun of those people. You didn't realize you were making fun of me. Verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, what is very clear here is that just as sure as the fire is eternal, the punishment is eternal. Just as sure as life is eternal. You know, I'm reading commentators today, and it is amazing to me what commentators will do to avoid the obvious. Nobody relishes in the doctrine of hell. Nobody thinks, you know, man, I love the doctrine of eternal punishment. Nobody says that. There's something about it that is horrifying to us. There's something about it that is, emotionally repulsive to us. But guess what? You and I do not have the prerogative to determine what's true on the basis of how it makes us feel. That's not an option. You either believe all of the Bible or you believe none of it. And here, eternal punishment, eternal fire. The Bible teaches clearly that there are two destinies. One is eternal life and the other is eternal punishment. And there is no reason whatsoever to believe that what happens to those who enter into eternal punishment ends up being annihilation. There's a part of me, you know, you think about your loved ones, and there's a part of me that you know, I wish that was true. I don't see it. I don't see it. And the fact is that the magnitude of the punishment is always measured not by the time it took to commit the sin, but by the magnitude of the dignity of the one sinned against. And so when does a sin, even of omission, stop being a sin against an eternally holy God? This passage brings up the thorny question of faith and good works. Let me just say very briefly that this passage is not about how you earn salvation. This is not a works righteousness passage. The sheep were chosen by God. They had the kingdom prepared for them. This is about the evidence of faith. It is about the demonstration of faith working through love. Don Carson says, good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even the least of them, are not only works of compassion and morality, but reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom and to Jesus himself. The sheep are not going, well, of course we get in. We fed the hungry. Of course we get in. We belong to the prison ministry. Of course we get in. Not their thought at all. It's not their thought at all. But make no mistake about it. Those who belong to Jesus, their deeds follow them. And so a man most certainly is saved by faith and faith alone. but the consistent testimony of the Bible is that faith is judged by works and works alone. Secondly, we see eternal life and eternal punishment, two kinds of people, the blessed and the cursed, and two destinies, heaven and hell. That's the dividing line. The world is not divided between Christian, Jew, and Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist. The world is not divided between Asian, African, and American. The world is not divided among ethnic boundaries, gender boundaries. The world is divided between the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost. That's the only division that matters. Finally, we need to take this passage to heart. It's easy to read it. It's easy to jump to the theology of how good works relate to faith and all of that. And all that's important. But we need to take this passage to heart and care for fellow believers and for those who are in need. Look for ministries to serve in. Look for opportunities to meet needs. So James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You want to see sheep-like behavior that is compassionate, good works. Look at Scott and Trina Taylor. Do you think adopting those Ukrainian children is going to be an easy road for the rest of their lives? No. You want to see pure and undefiled religion? Look at Chad and Rebecca Elliott. You want to see pure and undefiled religion? Look at the men who give up their Saturday mornings and weeknights to go in to prison. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, if it has no works, faith is dead, being by itself. James says, you make a total mockery of your faith when you see somebody in need, and all you do is say, you know what, we'll pray for you. And so John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's important that we pray for God's people. It's important that we remember them before the throne of grace. It's also important that we visit the sick. It's important that we go to those who are in prison. As this is an unashamed appeal for more involvement in the prison ministry. We provide food. What the teenagers are going to be doing on Saturday is a wonderful thing. Providing food for people in our community that don't have any. That is a demonstration of faith working through love. You know, Christians are so, we are so utterly ridiculous in the way that we think and we rationalize. And so you hear a passage like this and you hear, have you ever read the book of Amos? Have you ever read the book of Micah? Have you ever read the minor prophets? What do they talk about? One of the reasons Israel was judged is because she took advantage of widows and exploited orphans and took advantage of the poor. And so we hear those things and we go, oh, social gospel, social gospel.
Bad, bad, bad. That's for liberals. No, good works are for people who believe in Jesus. Good works are for people who follow Jesus. Feeding the hungry is for people who follow Jesus. Visiting people in prison and in the hospital and who are sick and who are struggling, that's for people who follow Jesus. Don't dismiss something because somebody puts a label on it and says, well, that's what the liberals do. Hey, don't let the liberals hijack good works. They have good works without redemption. They'll be among the goats on the last day. Christians have redemption which manifests itself in good works. So let's be sure that Jesus can say to us on the last day, when you did these things, you did it to me. You actually took time to feed somebody. You actually invited somebody in that wasn't all that appealing. God is doing a great work among us, and there are so many people who are actively engaged in taking care of people and doing works of faith. But insofar as we omit these things, let's remember that we are omitting doing these things, not just to somebody that we can barely tolerate. We're omitting doing these things to our Lord Himself. It's not going to hold up on the last day and say, you know, Lord, I thought about helping that person, but they were really annoying. Boy, they irritated me to death. They didn't smell right. Insofar as we do it to the least of these brothers of His, we do it to Him. Let's not forget that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would have great mercy on us. Forgive us of all the times we've omitted doing what we know we ought to have done. Oh God, our sins of omission are so weighty, and yet we barely look at them. Have mercy on us. Help us to be the kind of people who look for opportunities to do these things. Not so that we get brownie points with You, but because we get to do these things for You and to You. Give us hearts of compassion that reflect You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.